It's good to be with you all this morning. I've heard a lot about this congregation, and we've prayed for this congregation. In fact, I think, taking the time change into effect, I believe this church was on our petitions list in our worship service in Tacoma this morning, and so our congregation was likely praying for the church here at the same time that you were praying for us in Tacoma, which is a nice picture of the body of Christ and God's work among his people. So it's good to be with you and be able to worship with you all. Thought this about it this past week and decided to speak this morning about Advent. Not about the practices that traditionally go with Advent, as good as those things can be, but rather about what Advent, about what this season of the year is supposed to point us to. And so to do that, we'll look specifically at Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45, and see what that has to say to us this morning. Now, before we get to our passage, I want to take a little time to think about how we come to our text this morning. I've been reflecting recently on our culture's relationship to sorrow. One of the things that got me thinking about this is a book I've been reading by Henry Nouwen entitled Here and Now. And in that book, Nouwen writes, "The world in which we live wants to surprise us by sorrow. Newspapers keep telling us about traffic accidents, murders, conflicts between individuals, groups, and nations. And the television fills our minds with images of hatred, violence, and destruction. And we say to one another, did you hear that? Did you see that? Isn't it terrible? Who can believe it? Indeed, it seems that the powers of darkness want to continue to surprise us with human sorrow." As I thought about Nouwen's words, I think that seems to be the case. The news is filled with constant reminders of sorrow in this world. Tragedies, pain, violence. The recent theme in much of the news seems to be revelations about people and public figures whom we once may have been fond of, but who we now learn, it turns out, have done terrible things when out of the public view. And that's just one set of stories out of the whole. Whether nationally or internationally, we are always abuzz with the brokenness of this world. And that's really just the news that we're aware of. Much, of course, goes unnoticed. And yet, there's still plenty, it seems, for us to see. And as most of us know, you don't need to turn on the TV or jump onto the internet to see that sorrow. It eventually will force its way into some aspect of your life if it hasn't already. Sorrow enters, and we often feel helpless before the brokenness of this world. Like many of you, I can think of examples of that from my own life. At this time, 3 years ago, in the first week of Advent in 2014, my wife and I were getting an unscheduled ultrasound after she had some bleeding in the first trimester of pregnancy. A few days later, we had a miscarriage. It was our third. Sorrow enters, and we feel helpless before the brokenness of this world. And of course, you all know this as a congregation as well. As happy as I am to meet all of you, as happy as I am to be here this morning, I'm not really supposed to be here right now. Pastor Allen is. Pastor Allen is supposed to be leading this service. He should be ministering God's word to you. He should be shepherding this congregation. But of course, he's not. Instead, he's in Tacoma, dying of lung cancer, eventually to leave behind not only this congregation, but his loving wife and his sweet little girl. Sorrow enters, and we can feel helpless before the brokenness of this world. And of course, each of you will have your own stories of sorrow and feeling helpless before brokenness as well. Whether it's brokenness in our hearts or minds or bodies, brokenness in our families, brokenness in our relationships, brokenness in our communities or finances or somewhere else. Where do you see that brokenness in your life? What are the stories of brokenness in your life? And when brokenness like that comes in, how do you tend to respond? Maybe you share it with others. Maybe you cry alone. Maybe you clench down and you deny the sorrow, deny the feelings of helplessness, but the feelings are still there. We might respond in a range of ways, But we all know sorrow and brokenness somewhere in our lives. So what I want to ask this morning is this. What does Advent have to say to all of that? What does the season of Advent have to say in the midst of our sorrow? What does it have to say when we are helpless in the midst of brokenness? What does it have to say when it is just so clear before us that things are not the way that they're supposed to be? That might seem like an odd question to ask, but the reason we can bring that question to our text this morning, the reason, in fact, that we have to bring that question to our text this morning, is because brokenness is also the context in which our passage takes place. Luke chapter 1 begins in, and it really dives into, a part of the world and a period of life for the people of God that was familiar with sorrow and with brokenness, with feeling helpless and like things were not the way they're supposed to be. I don't know how familiar each of you is with what's commonly called the intertestamental period, that period of time between when the Old Testament ends and when the New Testament begins, but it spans about 400 years. And while many good things happened for the Jewish people in that time, on the whole, it was a difficult and a dark period. There was sorrow. There was brokenness. Despite their efforts towards independence, most Jews were left feeling helpless in their situation. They remain under the thumb of a hostile power. They were a people who had been given the promise of a kingdom by God, but who instead found themselves captives of a foreign nation. Through that rule and through the struggles of their everyday lives, each one of them was reminded daily that things were not the way they were supposed to be. And it's in that context that Luke begins his gospel story. Most of you are familiar with how that story begins. We first come to Zechariah the priest in the temple. He is serving God there. We learn that he and his wife are both faithful servants of God. Both are advanced in years, but they have no children. Elizabeth is infertile. Once again, we come to people who are familiar with sorrow, dealing with brokenness that they are helpless to change. In the midst of his temple service, an angel appears to Zechariah and tells him that he and Elizabeth will have a child. Zechariah is a bit incredulous. So the angel makes him mute until the baby is born. Apparently, this is an angel you don't really want to mess with. So Zechariah is struck mute. He finishes his service as he's able, and then he goes home to his wife. And sure enough, his wife Elizabeth conceives a child. Having told us that, Luke then fast forwards 5 months, and he draws our attention to a young woman named Mary, a relative of Elizabeth. The same angel appears to her as well. He says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary is understandably confused about this announced pregnancy because she's a virgin. The angel explains that the baby will be conceived miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit and will be the Son of God. He also tells her about what has happened to Elizabeth. And Mary believes. And that is where our text picks up this morning, Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. And so please listen carefully this morning, for this is God's word for us. Luke writes, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" This is God's word. (Clears throat) Now, there's a lot going on here in this passage, and even more going on in Luke chapter 1 as a whole, but we really only have time to focus in on one thing, and so that's what we're going to do. What I think we need to see in our text this morning is this. What we find is both Mary and Elizabeth, and both of them believing that they serve a God who shows up. And that changes everything for them. Both Mary and Elizabeth in this text believe that they serve a God who shows up, and that changes everything. Mary and Elizabeth both found themselves in difficult circumstances. They both lived among a conquered people at a time when tension and conflict was high. Both were part of the people of God, but as we said, God had not seemed to speak to his people for over 400 years. And 400 years is a long time. It's about the distance between us and the year 1600. Just think about that for a minute. For many of the people, it must have seemed as if God's promises had faded into distant memory. But beyond even that, look at Mary's situation. Mary is engaged, and she is pregnant, and it's not from the man she's engaged to. Her whole plan for her future would seem to be up in the air right now. What will Joseph do when he finds out? We know from Matthew's account that he will at first move to end their engagement before an angel appears to him. But Mary didn't necessarily know an angel would come and talk to Joseph. In their time and culture, Joseph breaking off their engagement would not only leave Mary vulnerable and likely never to marry, but it would also put her in serious danger of the community's harsh penalties for adultery. Mary had reason for concern, for worry, for anxiety. And maybe she felt all of those things. But it's clear from our text that that's also not all that she felt. She also felt joy. And she felt joy because she believed that she served a God who showed up. Mary did not know what would happen when Joseph found out. She didn't know what he would do. She didn't know what her community would do. She didn't know what would happen to her or to her child. But she did know that she serves a God who shows up. As Elizabeth put it, she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. She believed that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was not just a God you could read about in a book, but that he was a God who shows up. And that changes things. The question, I think, for us is, do we believe that we serve a God who shows up? And do we believe it enough that it actually changes the way that we look at the brokenness in our lives? Let me just clarify now that it's not a question of denying the brokenness that's there. The brokenness still exists. Elizabeth's husband is still mute at this point. Mary has an extremely hard road ahead of her. As I think back to my own life, I know that my wife's and my tiny unborn baby is still in the ground. And Pastor Allen is still in Tacoma with cancer. And brokenness still exists in your life as well. No one's questioning that or papering over it. That's not really the question that we're asking. What we're asking is whether we also believe that we serve a God who shows up. Because that really should change things if we do. Our text this morning and Advent, the Advent season in general, are both reminders that we serve a God who shows up. And that is really important. So the question we need to start with is, do we believe that? Now I ask that, and I wonder if I need to be a little bit more specific about what I mean. Because I suspect that most of us here would say that of course we believe that God shows up. We believe that he showed up exactly as recounted in this text. And that's good. We should believe that. We must believe that this event happened as described. But I also think our text calls us to believing more than just the historic account of these past events. It's interesting to me to think that today in our culture, and even in the church, the season of Advent, of the weeks leading up to Christmas, if it has any religious focus at all for people, is focused almost exclusively on the birth of the baby Jesus. It's basically a pre-Christmas season for us. In terms of religious significance, it's oriented almost completely around the nativity scene. That's not actually how it's always been historically. Historically, the season of Advent was about not the one coming of Christ. It was actually about what was often called the three comings of Christ, past, present, and future. And so it was a time, of course, to remember and reflect on the fact that Christ has come in the Nativity, born of the Virgin Mary. It was also a time to remember that he will come on the last day when he makes all things new. But in addition to that, it was a time to reflect on the fact that he also comes now into the lives of his church and his people. All three were focused on and reflected on. And I think all three are essential if we are to understand the nature of our God. And I also suspect that the Holy Spirit may want us to have all three in mind as we think about the meaning of our text as well. Christ has come. Christ will come again. Christ comes into the lives of his people today. If you're a Christian, then you probably find it easy to think about that first one, and that's good. But if we stop there, we're in danger of taking the arrival of God, the fact that our God shows up, and making it a fact that's locked up in a book, rather than the real reality of our lives. So how do we do at really believing in the other two comings of Christ? How about the second? The claim that Christ shows up now in the life of his church and in the lives of individual believers. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, first of all, I should say that I don't have in mind things like visions or signs or wonders or things like that. What I mean, and what I think our text is pointing us to, is both less flashy than that and also, I think, in a sense, more real than that as well. When Mary and Elizabeth are together, Jesus was literally, physically right there with them. Their Lord was present in their midst. They couldn't see him, but they knew he was there. They knew it ultimately by faith and not by sight. And their entire interaction revolves around that reality. Even the baby in Elizabeth's womb responds to that reality. There's a sense in which Mary in this text gives us a picture of both the church and the individual Christian. By the power of the Holy Spirit, she has Christ living inside her because she believed the word of the Lord. Is that not also how we would describe a Christian or the Christian church? We're told by the Apostle Paul that Christ lives in those who believe. He writes, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Jesus assures his church that when they are together in faith, he is in their midst. He says to them, "When two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Christ did not stop living among his people when he ascended into heaven. He tells us that he still does it today. He promised us when he said to the apostles, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He tells us, much like the angel told Mary, but do we really believe him? Do we act like we believe him? Do we really believe that he's here right now? How does Mary respond when she's told that the Christ, the Son of God, lives inside her? Well, she seems to rewrite her life plans. She changes the way she looks at everything. She runs out the door and to someone who she knew would believe her about it, so that they can rejoice together. None of her problems were gone. In fact, new problems had actually been introduced into her life. But she believed the word of the Lord. She believed that she served a God who shows up. She believed that he had shown up in her own life. And she saw how that changed things. In the midst of the troubles of her life, she trusted the God who shows up. And she did this by faith and not by sight. Is that how you respond? Is that how we respond? Is that how we think of our lives and the world in the midst of the brokenness that we face? I had the privilege just over a week ago of leading the Thanksgiving Day service that we hold each year at Faith Presbyterian Church in Tacoma. And in that service, we have two periods where we open up the floor and allow for people to share with the congregation their thanksgivings. Toward the end of the service, Pastor Allen shared what he was thankful for. He shared about how God has been at work in the midst of his cancer. He spoke of the peace that God was giving him. He spoke of the sense of call that he had to be faithful and to die well and to use his death to preach Christ. He spoke of the ways that he has been loved so well in the midst of everything that's happened by his wife, by his family, and by the people of God. What Pastor Allen was describing was that God was showing up right in the middle of his trial. Andrew knew that Christ was with him, giving him peace. He knows that now. But not only that, he's also seen other people bear Christ to him. His wife, his family, all of you. And still, Christ's presence in the midst of it all doesn't stop there, because he's also become acutely aware that his calling right now is to bear Christ to others through his death, to be a vessel that delivers Christ to those around him, so that Christ's life might shine forth in his death. Pastor Allen knows that Christ is present in the midst of his suffering. What might that look like in your life, in the midst of your suffering? It could be through the love and the care and the comfort you receive from God's people. I can remember particularly the woman in our congregation who brought flowers to my wife after our miscarriage and how much it meant to my wife. Where has Christ been present in your life through his people? Where have they been Christ's hands and feet to you? Maybe in a meal or a smile or an understanding word or an embrace. When that happened, do you see how Jesus was present? And I don't mean that in a sort of sentimental way. It's interesting to think about this text that here in our passage, both Elizabeth and the baby rejoiced because Jesus, who was alive in Mary, was communicated to them through her words. I don't know exactly how that works or how that worked, but it did. It does. It's still how Christ often communicates to his people today. Have you seen that in your life? But it's not only through others that Christ is present to us. He could also be present to us through the peace that he gives us in the midst of our trials. Peace that he promised to give to his people. Peace that he says passes understanding. Peace that maybe you yourself don't understand, doesn't make sense to you, but you know it's there anyway. That it comes, we're told by Christ that it comes to us because in those moments he is with us. Have you experienced that? So it could be through the joy, the comfort or joy from others. It could be through the peace that he gives us in our trials. But Christ's presence in your life can also be seen in the ways that God has healed and grown and strengthened you through your struggles in life. Stop for a minute and think back over your Christian life. Where have you seen that kind of growth? Where have you seen that you are the person you are today in a good way because of how you grew through specific trials in your past? That growth, we're told in the Word of God, is not an accident. It is Christ shaping you. It is Christ molding you. It is evidence that Jesus was with you in that moment, in that trial, even if you didn't feel his presence at all at the time. These are just some of the ways that God's Word tells us that Jesus is with us in our lives and in our struggles. We could go on and talk about his presence in prayer and scripture and more. But the big question that I want us to consider right now is, do we really believe that he is truly with us? Do you believe that he shows up in your life? Do you believe that he is in you and in your midst just as truly as he was in Mary and in the midst of Mary and Elizabeth? Where do you need to believe that more in your life? How would it change you or change your perspective if you really did believe this, not just intellectually, but if you believed it in your gut? Along with that, I would ask Redeemer, as a congregation, do you believe that you bear Christ, just as Mary did, as a corporate body? That Christ is in you and with you? It's interesting to think about how much a church in general, and maybe this one in particular, has in common with Mary. You are small and you do not appear to the world as particularly powerful or important, as Christ's church often does not appear. You live not in the halls of power, but in a land that's often overlooked by others. As a congregation, you've had unexpected events break into your life, and now you do not know exactly what your future will be. You can easily be tempted to anxiety or despair. That's where, in some ways, this congregation could find itself, and that's where Mary finds herself in our text as well. But also, like Mary, you know from the word of the Lord who it is that dwells inside and among you. You know that as a congregation, you bear Christ, and that changes things. The source of your hope, the source of your confidence, the source of your perseverance is not your own strength. It can't be your own strength. But it's the strength of the one who is in you. It is the fact that you serve a God who shows up. He has come, he will come, and he comes today in your midst as well. That is what God's word tells us. The question is, will we believe it as Mary and Elizabeth did? I should say as a side note, I've talked a lot about Mary this morning, and I hope it's clear that it's not really about her. It's about the one who dwelled in her womb. Just as it's not really about me or you as Christians, but the one who dwells in our hearts. And just as it's not really about Redeemer Presbyterian Church on the Kenai Peninsula, but the one who dwells in her midst. We serve a God who has come in the manger. We serve a God who comes even here and now in the life of his people. But there's also the third coming of our Lord. We serve a God who will come again. Our faith is rooted in the first coming of Christ. Our faith is possible by the coming of Christ in our hearts and in our lives today. Those two things are essential. But they're still not the whole picture, because our faith also looks to the final coming of Christ, when he will make all things new. As amazing as the first coming of Christ is, and as amazing as his presence with us now is, the true nature of our God, the true change that it should have in our hearts and in our perspective is not complete until we also remember that final coming. Christ is coming, and he tells us that when he comes, he will make everything new. He tells us he will wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. He tells us he will raise up his people and he will heal the nations. He tells us, in the words, for instance, of J.R.R. Tolkien, that everything sad will come untrue. Children lost in the womb will be raised up and reunited with their parents, not only to embrace them for the first time, but to spend eternity together. The wife who has lost her husband, the child who has lost her parent, the friend who has lost his loved one, all those in Christ, we're told, will be reunited. Relationships broken will be healed. Sickness and suffering will be cast away. The one who prayed on the weak will be cast down from his position of power. The one who humbly trusted in God will be raised up. In the very next passage in Luke's Gospel, Mary puts it like this. She says, "The Lord has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to their offspring forever." Is that the future that you look to? Is that the end or the goal or the final scene that orients your life? Or do you, like me, tend to orient your life to goals that are far more superficial than that? Far more petty, far more worldly, far more mediocre. If we lived our lives hoping not just for some worldly consolation for our struggles, but if we actually lived our lives oriented toward the promise of our King's final coming, what would that do? How would that change us? What if we lived our lives believing what the Apostle Paul says in Romans, that the sorrow that we and all of creation experience right now, that those sorrows are really birth pains, leading up to the coming of the one who will bring new life? What if we lived as if the final coming of Christ was not just something that we can read about in a book, but something we really believed would one day happen in this world? We live broken lives in a broken world. We are each in some way acquainted with sorrow, and that is real. It is significant. But we also serve a God who shows up, a God who has shown up, most especially in the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a God who shows up even now in the life of his church, in the lives of his people, and a God who will show up on that last day to make all things new. Mary and Elizabeth in our text believe that. And while it didn't erase their problems, it did change them. It changed everything. And so let us believe it too. Let us join the words as we do, join our words to those of the heavenly hosts who sit in the throne room of God and proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Amen.